Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious power of your resurrection by which we have new birth into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Amen. So, as a Christian living that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, which in some ways seem quite straightforward, very familiar to us, it's the New Testament. We're familiar with the big ideas, including that we feel we might know Peter the fisherman who wrote this letter, and also possibly the most famous of Jesus' disciples, a big man, big personality, the first one to recognise that Jesus was not just a man, but God's chosen king, the Messiah, as well as being the one who was willing to follow Jesus to the death. Until he wasn't, and in fact denied him three times in the courtyard of the high priest. But then he came back, and by the power of the Holy Spirit became one of the greatest and boldest preachers of all. And then you read the letter itself. It's only five chapters long. You can actually get through it in less than half an hour. And if you do, I would say you can pick up from 1 Peter three big themes, three significant ideas, at least two of which you can say amen to straight away. So the first big idea is that it is Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So a big tick for that. It's there in chapter 1. If you got your Bible in front of you, that'd be terrific, because we'll flip around in 1 Peter for a bit. So a big tick for the idea in chapter 1, where Peter introduces his letter. He actually starts with this big idea, that the readers have been chosen to be obedient to Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, which is his death, right? Later on, same chapter, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." See, there it is again, the death of Christ, without blemish or defect. Slightly unusual to modern ears to think about Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect, but if you know the Old Testament sacrifices, in the book of Leviticus, then you can tap into this, lambs being sacrificed for sin. Then chapter 2 couldn't be clearer. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." So there it is again. Big tick for the death of Jesus being a big idea. And not just that he died on the cross, but that he actually died in our place. Second big idea in 1 Peter is the resurrection. And in a way, this is even clearer. It gets an even bigger tick. It too is right there, just straight at the beginning of the letter. So it's clearly important. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, we've been born anew into a living hope." By what? By his resurrection from the dead, you see? "Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade." So that's pretty wonderful. And if nothing else, we're absolutely ready to sign on to this big idea that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but that he rose again, he's risen again, his body is no longer in the tomb, and his eternal life supplies the hope for our eternal life. So hallelujah. And once again, this, so 3 verse 21, "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ," there it is again, you see, keeps repeating it, "who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him." So there you go, two big ideas, the death and resurrection of Christ, both revolutionary in their own way, but both of which we as Christians can say not only are we comfortable with these two big ideas, but we can even say we love them. "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And that's where we rest our hope, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again. However, there is a third big idea in 1 Peter, where we really have to say, or at least I do, oh, yeah, okay, I see it's there, but I'm not sure I get it. Oh, well, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. So the third big idea is that this idea of suffering as Christians for what we believe. And look, I do get it, that being a Christian in Sydney is not always the most comfortable thing to be. I mean, it often is, but sometimes isn't. And here in 1 Peter, right from the beginning, it's actually a lot more than just a little bit uncomfortable. 1 verse 1, Peter refers to his probably Jewish readers, and he says that they are exiles of the dispersion. Exiles, what's that mean? Aliens, strangers, not normally a regular part of the community. Even refugees might get across the idea. And right through history, Jews have always been on the outer. I mean, you don't need much history to get that, but it's just true. Even this weekend, we're getting a very painful reminder of that as Hamas has attacked, an all-out attack on the state of Israel. When I was listening to the news, I wasn't quite sure, and they weren't quite sure how big it was, but it's very big, and it's not good. So I just mention that because, yeah, that's something that's been there for the Jews right through history, that they've been on the outer and on the fringe. And being a Jewish follower of Christ, of Jesus, is going to put you on the outside even more than that. So, suffering. 1 verse 6, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And in the very next verse, 1 verse 7, he refers to them being refined by fire, which to me doesn't sound pleasant at all. That's why I say that 2 out of 3 isn't bad. We get the death of Jesus, we get the resurrection of Jesus, but for the most part, to be a Christian in Sydney is not that bad, not that bad. It's to have picked up a slightly odd hobby, like stamp collecting. Apologies to the half dozen stamp collectors out there in our midst. But it's kind of odd, isn't it, like to be a Christian? Like we can't really be doing Sundays. Like the rest of the community looks at you going to church, says, oh, look, I'm sorry, I can't join you. I've got to take the kids to football, whatever it is. Be great if your kids join, but, oh, you can't? Oh, you're at church? Okay, well, look, nothing wrong with that. Thinking, oh, a bit of a weird hobby, but okay. So he talks about suffering in 1 Peter, and we go, yeah, we get the suffering, but we sort of don't get the suffering. Now, having said that, this third theme of suffering is very much worth paying attention to because it's at the heart of the section in front of us, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 22, so we're on to our passage now. It is actually the experience of most Christians in the world today and could so easily become our experience even though we're not in the middle of it yet. So more people died for being Christians in the 20th century than at any other time in the previous 19 centuries. It's too early to say that the 21st century is going to get worse than that. I don't know if we're going to break that pretty ugly record, but there is no sign that things are going to get easier or better, and no guarantee that things are going to get easier for us. So in the past few years, when Dan Andrews was the Premier of Victoria, he was really pushing anti-gay conversion laws, therapy laws were passed. That at least, I actually, and I've got a fairly reasonable network amongst Christians of various stripes and denominations and so on. I actually don't know anyone who would even quietly say, oh yeah, we do we do gay conversion in therapy, and you know, just quietly, don't tell anyone. I mean, no one does it. Except the way this was framed were that, at least on paper, in Victoria, it is illegal to even pray with someone who comes to you and says, look, I am gay, but I struggle with it, and I don't really want to be caught up in that lifestyle, and could you pray for me? And if the pastor or whoever says, yeah, I'll pray, and asks that the person might be relieved of whatever it is that's troubling them, technically, that's illegal, and that's been remains the case. So I just mention that because, yeah, we say, okay, there's a lot of suffering in the world, but things could easily turn nasty. And I was talking to someone after the morning congregation at 9 o'clock and saying, yeah, look, in the last 10 or 15 years, we've gone to being the weird but basically good guys to now we're the bad guys because of our stand on issues like, well, what I've just mentioned. So what does our section have to say about suffering and how should we be ready to deal with it when it comes? Reading from verse 8, finally all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing because to this you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. And there's a few other indications in the chapter of how we should get on with living when we're suffering. 3 verse 13, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. We actually don't know the detail of what that harming and threats were going on. When Peter was writing, probably the early 60s, a bit hard to tell, he died in 64. When Peter is writing, there's no organised official persecution of Christians. Although if you read through the book of Acts earlier in the New Testament, there's plenty of indication that things could go very bad very quickly. Peter and the disciples early on, Jesus has risen from the dead, and they're proclaiming it, and the authorities get very, very angry, and they say, look, just shut up, and if you don't shut up, and they offer various threats. And Peter stands up and says, well, what's right, to obey men or to obey God, is what he says. So it starts off like that. Then Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 with Paul watching on. Paul later becomes a Christian, which is great. But at the time, he's just participating in this execution. James the apostle is executed by the sword in Acts 12. Church tradition says, we don't know this is for sure, but there's no reason to particularly disbelieve, that Peter himself was crucified upside down in Rome. The idea was that he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, like didn't think himself worthy for that, so asked to be crucified upside down. So we don't know if that happened, but in John 21, certainly Jesus is there saying, look, when you're young, you went wherever you want. When you're old, you're going to be bound and you're going to be taken where you don't want to be. And the little note says, and he said this to indicate Peter's death. Go forward to the 20th century. Australian missionaries have been killed in places like India and Papua New Guinea, places they'd gone to preach the gospel. Like, there's sort of a continual line of bad things that can happen. So back to 1 Peter, the key question here is not about exactly what the suffering was that they were going through. We can kind of guess, but how do you deal with it when it happens to you? What were you to school or to your workplace? Or we face disciplinary action? Well, let me, just in the little time remaining, give you two or three ways in which the passage helps us to deal with any suffering that may come our way. Firstly, we already heard it from verses 8 to 9, live good lives, like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. Those characteristics, they're not just picked out at random. You could really say, well, that's what Jesus was like, and we'll get onto Jesus a little bit later on as well. It's so easy to get angry when someone strikes at us. In fact, not only is but we can just see it happening in life around you. You feel someone's treading on your rights in some way, hurting you, and we look for ways to pay them back, whether it's in the workplace or the community or something else. Peter is saying, don't do that, but rather look for ways to treat the person well. Not repay evil for evil, but instead look for ways to bless them. It's why when we hear of Christians suffering for their faith, whether it's those people in North Korea or in the north of Africa or other parts of the world, whatever the latest thing is, we not only pray for the Christians that God would protect them and save them and rescue them and so on, but we actually actively pray for the people doing the persecuting. So we pray for Kim Jong-un, the dictator in North Korea. We pray for the Fulani herdsmen in the north of Africa. We pray for Vladimir Putin. We pray for the people doing the wrong thing that they might repent and know the mercy of God. And that's what Peter's saying here. Second, and at this point, Peter quotes a psalm. We should live in a way and with in that way and with these attitudes because we are looking to God for a blessing. At this point, he quotes Psalm 34. That was written by David when he was on the run from Saul and he had to act crazy in order to avoid being killed by the Philistine king. You can read the story in 1 Samuel 21 if you want to do that. So Peter quotes Psalm 34, 4, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now let's be clear then that this is not about doing good things in order to earn brownie points from God by being nice when other people are being nasty. They're pushing into the queue, but I'm better than that. I'm sort of going to let it pass, and God will reward me for being better than that. It's not that, right? First of all, it's very clear from the rest of the letter that we're the objects of God's rescue. He saves us, even though we deserve judgment. And it's because we're being rescued and refined as in a fire that our attitudes are more than skin deep. They come because God is where our eyes are fixed. And we know, as David says in this psalm, that God is looking to us and stands ready to hear our prayer, whereas we know that the evildoer is going to be judged. So that second point is we're looking to the Lord for blessing. Now, at this point, Peter asks a question in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Similar to what he said back in chapter 2 about the job of the government, emperors and governors, which is to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Even very bad governments will sort of at least pay lip service to that. Yep, we're here to punish bad guys. That's what our government does. However, we also will see that that is not always the case, either with governments or with next-door neighbours, who may even be irritated with us because of our refusal to bend the rules or cheat the system or ignore corruption. It makes them look bad. So Peter continues. First of all, he says, basically the rule is they're not going to harm you if you're trying to do good, but, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So firstly, our character ought to be different, characterised by like-mindedness, sympathy, love, compassion, humility, just like Jesus. Secondly, we look to God to always hear us and respond and lift us up so that even things do go pear-shaped, we ourselves will be acting with courage and without fear and operating with a clear conscience. Peter himself, as he writes this letter, is a great example of this, isn't he? Because remember what he was like? Before the death of Jesus, he was a fearful person. I mean, he didn't look it most of the time, but he was. Remember that when Jesus was arrested and Peter followed him into the courtyard of the high priest, which is brave, given the soldiers there and so on, A servant girl spots him, hears his northern Galilean accent, and says, "You were one of his disciples, weren't you?" Three times Peter says, No, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not a follower of Jesus. In fact, in Mark 14:71, it says he calls down curses on himself. At which point Jesus turns and looks at him, and Peter breaks down and weeps bitterly. That's what he was like. And maybe like Peter, you also have had that experience of just being afraid of others and so not standing up for what you know is true and right. But after the resurrection, Peter was transformed. The same man who just basically went to jelly under the questioning of a little servant girl was filled with the Holy Spirit and stood up in Jerusalem and powerfully preached that, yes, your sins can be forgiven by the risen Lord Jesus. And when the rulers were angry and told him to shut up or face punishment, he refused. Got to obey God rather than men. That is exactly the message he's giving here to us, that we should look to God. Look to God, keep doing the right thing, showing love and compassion, repaying evil with God, keeping with good, keeping a clear conscience, and so ready to say to anyone who says to us, "Why do you have such hope? Aren't you scared of what could happen to you if you keep doing this thing? Why don't you fear other people? Why are you so committed to doing well and to speaking well?" And this brings us to our third and top consideration. So just putting it together again. Firstly, we should live differently from other people with like-mindedness, sympathy, love, humility, compassion. Second, because we are looking to our Lord God to save us. And thirdly, when you look at God, and this is actually the same point as the second point, you're looking to God, and Peter says thirdly, we're looking to the Lord Jesus. It's the same because Jesus is God, right? So, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Okay, there are some puzzles here, but let's at least say what's clear. Peter has already quoted Psalm 34, told us to look to God who actually sees and hears us, and we trust him. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Now, because Peter firmly believes that Jesus is Lord, he's not saying anything different from, yet, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord in this last point. All he's saying even more clearly is, keep your eyes fixed on God when you're in those moments of suffering and fear. And how did Jesus bear up when he was suffering? When he suffered, he didn't return any of their threats. He went, according to the previous chapter, like a lamb to the slaughter. He could have called down 12 legions of angels, Matthew's gospel tells us that, to save himself from the suffering that was coming, but he didn't. And why not? Well, it was for us. It was for us. "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So if you know you're unrighteous, and I know I am, don't delay. Put your trust in Jesus. He undertakes by his death to make us right with God, and he does. Now, I'm well aware that the very next verse, verse 19, about proclaiming to the imprisoned spirits during the time of Noah and so on, is just a little bit tricky to understand. The great reformer Martin Luther said he didn't completely understand it, so I'm in good company by not being sure I understand it either. But let's give it a go. There are various explanations of this, including that during the time between his death and his resurrection, Jesus descended into hell. So the Apostles' Creed said that. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. And so the idea is that in that in-between time, he went down to hell and really there declared to Satan, I win. God wins. You lose. To Satan and to all his demons. And that's true, isn't it, in the sense that, yeah, there's a great victory that Jesus has won. I don't think that's right, because the Bible itself, there's no verse that actually says he went to hell, Jesus went to hell. Indeed, his words on the cross were, it is finished, meaning that he had completely paid the price for our salvation and our rescue. His sacrifice, as Hebrews says, is able to save to the uttermost. Right? The work's done. I remember what he said to the thief on the cross, and he said, today you will be in paradise with me. So for various reasons, although it's sort of attractive, I don't think that's right. And we also have to ask, well, what's Noah doing in this picture? What's he doing here? Again, there are various possibilities that different commentators run. He was building his ark, was a time of great wickedness. And you can read it in Genesis 6, verse 5, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. I don't know how it can get much worse than that. So it was bad. Pretty wicked. And it was the direct cause of God's judgment. And the message of Noah, certainly by the fact that he was building the ark and actually listening to God, and presumably in what Noah had to be explaining to the people around who would have been sneering and mocking at what he was doing, the message is the proclamation that God is about to bring judgment on the world. The very same judgment that Jesus of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Same message, like as you'd expect. It's God saying the same thing in the Old Testament as he does through Jesus Christ. And indeed, they were rescued. 8 people in all, saved through water, as Peter says. And that water, says Peter, symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. And it's a very unusual way of speaking, isn't it? At least to modern ears. We don't talk too much about baptism. It's a great thing to do. Many of Peter's readers would have experienced baptism themselves, splashing or sprinkling or dunking them. Most churches in the world still do this today, right? So it's not that unusual. But here he's saying the point is it's not the water. It's not just the stuff that washes away the dirt. In fact, if you think about it, the only way that Noah and his family were saved in the ark was by not touching the water. So I think there's something there. What is the point? It's the rescue that God brings. How does he do it? The same God who rescued people from that flood is the God who rescues you today. How does it happen? 3 verse 21, we're almost at the end, and how wonderful this end statement is. 3 verse 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So it is the power of Jesus risen from the dead that saves you and me as well. Be that from suffering and the threat that this world brings, or the power of spiritual beings such as Satan, or the power of sin and death itself. We're saved from all of it. First, we live differently with like-mindedness, sympathy, love, compassion, humility because of that rescue. Secondly, we do this, why? Because we're looking to the Lord God, who is the one himself who hears and listens and rescues you and blesses us. And finally, we're looking to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death and by his resurrection saves us from our sins, gives us eternal life, and when we suffer, as surely we must, if you are not already suffering, you will suffer, and you will experience much suffering, and that's what the Bible teaches us in 1 Peter. So, but when it happens, put your trust in Jesus. Wait for his rescue, And it's a rescue that can happen even the other side of death. Amen.